bears witness to what we might call a divine discontent at the status quo. Now, what exactly that discontent is, I hope we will see. This sermon is going to come in two halves. The first part is, if you like, the theological section, where I hope we're going to stretch our brains a little bit. And then the second half, I hope, will perhaps touch the heart a little more and give us a chance to be a bit more reflective. Now, I'd like us to begin by looking at a hymn. I want to ask your opinion of it. Now, if you turn to 187 in your hymn book, which is quite a well-known hymn. It was being sung on the Radio 4 service this morning by coincidence, by a gentleman called Timothy Rees, who I know nothing of. Have a look there at verse 2 of this hymn. God is love, and he enfoldeth all the world in one embrace. With unfailing grasp he holdeth every child of every race. And when human hearts are breaking under sorrow's iron rod, all the sorrow, all the aching, rings with pain the heart of God. Now, let me ask you your opinion. What do you feel about this? What do you think about this this verse of this hymn? Is this anyone's real favourite hymn in the whole book here? Good. Well, it's certainly got some pleasant thoughts in it, hasn't it? You know, who would want to disagree with the idea that God loves everyone and so on? But I wonder, does anyone have any anxieties or concerns about what we might sing if we sang this hymn? Anybody feel at all anxious about it? No? Everybody completely? No concerns about it at all? For all the lovely thoughts in this hymn, I would say that I'm not totally comfortable with what's being sung here. And there are actually two reasons for that. The first reason why I wouldn't be totally comfortable is when we touched on last week, and we'll touch on next week, God willing. It doesn't actually distinguish between that general attitude of goodwill and love which God has to all sinful humanity and that special saving love that God has towards his people who are his by faith. And of course, it's that special saving love that never fails to save people, isn't it? Not his general benevolence. So with unfailing grasp he holdeth every child of every race. Well, we can certainly sing that God loves every person who's ever been born, but we can't sing that every person in the world is not lost, that there are people in the world who aren't lost, can we? So I'm not sure I can sing that with a thoroughly clear conscience, without at least explaining beforehand. Now, what about those the end of the verse, though, that other section? All the sorrow, all the aching, rings with pain the heart of God. What do you think about that? You're holding your cards close to your chest, aren't you? It's a theme in contemporary songs too, isn't it? If you turn forward, for instance, to number 828 in the book, why not? Number 828. There in the verse of a contemporary song, I think we've only sung it once here before, it sings, God, you are waiting, your heart is breaking for all the people who live on the earth. Or just turn back a little bit to a song by Graham Kendrick, number 766, one that we've sung quite frequently. Who can sound the depths of sorrow in the father heart of God for the children we've rejected, for the lives so deeply scarred? What do you think? Can we sing in good conscience that there is a sorrow or a grief or a pain in the heart of God? Well, let's turn to the Bible, shall we? Genesis chapter 6 is where we're going to begin. Although we've got quite a lot of Bible readings ahead of us. So be ready to find your way around. Genesis 6, first book of the Bible. This, of course, was the scenario just before the flood. And we read in Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So there you have it, don't you? Whether or not the words of those songs appeal to us, the Bible is unembarrassed in ascribing emotions like pain and grief to God. Now, we know that obviously would apply to God the Son as a man. Jesus took on all the dimensions of human suffering, didn't he? As we'll see later, we find Jesus weeping and expressing great sorrow. But the language of grief and suffering is also used of God in his divine nature, too. That's what these verses in Genesis seem to say. The Lord was grieved. His heart was filled with pain. And that's a fair translation of the Hebrew words. And we read here that the cause of this divine grief, in this case, was human sin and rebellion. Not in this case human suffering, but it was certainly occasioned by the state of humanity. Now, what do we make of that? Well, I mean, nowadays, that may not pose any great problem to the contemporary mind. But classic theology was typically very shy of ascribing emotions to God in his divine nature in heaven. It was said that God is impassible. Impassible, as a word, if you're reading your theological books. Which doesn't mean that you can't get past God in a narrow street. It means without passions. Without passions. In particular, passions like grief or upset of one kind or another. God can't have such emotions because he is unchangeable and perfect. Yet emotions like that imply changeability and therefore imperfection, was the thinking. So what about a verse like this that speaks of God grieving, that his heart was filled with pain? Well, this is how John Calvin comments on these particular verses. For since we cannot comprehend him as he is, writes Calvin, it is necessary that for our sakes, in a certain sense, he should transform himself. Certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself, in celestial and happy repose. Yet because it could not be otherwise known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. So John Calvin would say that God isn't in any real sense actually upset or grieved. But the Bible is putting it that way in order to get across to our little minds that can't understand God how much sin is alien to his character. He writes, God, in order more effectually to pierce our hearts, clothes himself with our affections. That's technically anthropomorphic language. And it's certainly true, the Bible does use anthropomorphic language of God. That's human-like analogies. Portrays God as being a bit like us, so that we can grasp some truth of his character. Because we can't possibly understand what he's really like in his true nature. He's so different to us. So our feelings and emotions are products of nerves and hormones and brainwaves, aren't they, for example? God has none of those. So the language of God's feelings must to some extent be analogous, because there are clearly going to be fundamental differences between what it means for us and what it means for him. So there's no problem with using that kind of imagery to speak of God. Yet, I can't help thinking that Calvin is actually stretching it a bit here to explain this one. Dare I say that to him? But I think he's stretching it a bit to explain this one. After all, the Bible's language is very strong, isn't it? Can we really say there is no sense in which God is grieved at all? Does the Bible really let us think of God as blissful and undisturbed? To modern ears, the classical doctrine of divine impassibility can sound a bit like saying that God is a Buddhist. It can sound a bit like that, to modern ears anyway. And I'm pretty sure that's not what Calvin wanted to say. Now, on the other hand, if that's the sort of classic picture, the fashion today is to portray God as a pathetically anguished soul, a real grieving heart. Now, there's a recent popular book which I've quoted once or twice with disapproval from the pulpit, so I won't mention the name again, but it gives a bizarre reason. This is an example of this. A bizarre reason as to why people couldn't look on God's face and live in the Old Testament. It's not, as Christians had imagined for centuries and centuries and centuries, because his holiness and his purity are so blazing and dazzling, we couldn't survive. It's because God is suffering so much, we couldn't bear to see it. He is hiding the immeasurable suffering caused by his love. No one could bear to see a face wrung with such infinite pain and live, say the modern writers. Poor God. But does the Bible let us think of God as such a tragic figure? Such a tragic bleeding heart racked in torment? I don't think so. And I think there is a way of affirming that God's grief is real without having to portray him as a quivering heap on the floor. There is a real grief in the heart of God, a real response to sin, to its consequences. We can't imagine what it's like for God to feel one way or another, because we can't imagine what God is like in himself. But this is a reality that the scriptures bear witness to. And yet, and this is the vital point, and it defends the point that Calvin and so on wanted to uphold, God is not the victim of events and circumstances and deeds that we inflict upon him. So if we have any discomfort with a hymn that talks about God's heart being wrung with pain, the problem is not that it says that God is grieved by our sins or by their consequences. The problem is if a hymn or song implies that God in heaven is a victim, subjected to grief, has it inflicted upon him by what we choose to do? God's responses aren't inflicted on him by our decisions or actions. God's responses are his choice. God's responses are how he wills he will react. And his grief is his decision towards this temporary state of affairs in our world cursed by sin. And that vision of God's grief is a far greater vision of God himself. On one hand, he is no mere impassive observer. Yet on the other hand, he isn't a passive victim either. And this matters in all kinds of ways, but it cashes out for our purpose like this. Neither the impassive observer nor the anguished victim, with neither of those do we have any confidence that he's actually going to do anything about it. Because the impassive observer has no motivation to do anything, and the passive victim, well, you doubt whether he can do anything. Whereas God's divine grief leads to divine action too. Now, on one hand, God's grief at the state of the world leads to wrath and judgment. And that is absolutely clear in the scriptures. That's what Genesis 6 is all about, isn't it? How God's grief turns to wrath and judgment, and the flood comes upon the world. I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, says God, for I am grieved that I have made them. And you know from human experience, don't you, grief and anger are not actually all that far apart on the emotion of human, the spectrum of human emotions, are they? Well, the Bible is clear that God is righteously, terrifyingly angry at sin. Not a blind rage he can't control, but a good and holy anger on his part. And the fact that it's good and holy and completely within his control makes it all the more terrifying. And that anger, we know, ultimately issues in his judgment. And yet, by the miracle of grace, God's grief doesn't solely result in angry judgment. The scriptures are also clear that it's his grief that leads to mercy and forgiveness too. The gospel of Jesus Christ bears witness to the fact that God is not happy. God is grieved to see his creatures come under his own judgment. So God's grief is part of the good news. Well, that's the more theological section. With that under our belts, in a moment we'll change our perspective a bit and meditate on three pictures of this divine grief and how that leads ultimately to salvation too. But before we do that, let's sing another song, this time with more approval, and show you that I'm not always just criticising what songs sing them about for us. First of all, we're going to see how there is a father who grieves for a wayward son. Now, we could look, for example, at the parable of the prodigal son, couldn't we, in the New Testament? The father who grieves for his son. But perhaps the most powerful evocation of God's wounded love is to be found in the prophet Hosea. Find Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 11. There's a good test. Flip your Bible open at random. It's not Hosea. 907 in the Chapel Bible. And God here is addressing the wayward people of Israel, who he regards as a son who is lost. And he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not listen. They did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria, and I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord." I remember a very poignant scene that I saw once. There was nothing remarkable about the people involved. There was a middle-aged couple and a young man. He was clearly their son. The family likeness was so strong that father and son could have been the same person at different stages in his life. Nor was there anything particularly unusual about what they did. It was in a busy communal room. They sat with drinks quietly around the table. They were sometimes talking earnestly. They were sometimes in companionable silence. At one point, the father popped over to the refreshment machine and got a Mars bar for his son. After a while, family conversation was over. They stood up. The young man shook hands with his father, gave his mum a hug before they went their separate ways. Nothing odd, out of the ordinary about that at all. The poignant thing was not the people, or what they did, but where they were. It was in the visiting area of the sex offenders wing of Wayland Prison, where I hasten to add we were visiting another prisoner. Now, I'm a father now, I wasn't then, and I could perhaps imagine now a little bit more of that couple's great sadness as they walked with the other visitors past the razor wire and through the gates that separated them from their little boy. Because, in all likelihood, that young man had committed some horrible, quite perverted crime. In all likelihood, against somebody innocent. Maybe against someone else's little boy, little girl. Maybe several of them. Yet he was still their little boy, wasn't he? And maybe the victim's parents would say that that young man didn't deserve to be visited, didn't deserve to be loved. Remember what he did, won't you? Perhaps they would be quite justified in saying that. Perhaps the couple who were visiting deep down felt that too in some ways. Certainly they must have felt deeply, personally wounded and betrayed. Yet he was still their little boy. Perhaps as they walked, they could remember how once upon a time they'd pop into the corner shop and buy him a Mars bar then. Once upon a time, they held his hand to help him walk. Once upon a time, they'd bend down to pick him up and give him a hug when he had fallen down as a little boy himself. And I don't suppose they ever thought they would be doing the same thing again to a grown man in there. Do you? But he was still their little boy, wasn't he? Now in the grief that I'm sure that couple felt, they touched upon the grief of God for his own lost son, his own wayward people. Because he had brought them up. He had held their hands to teach them to walk. He'd fed them and cared for them. He'd picked them up and dusted them down and given them a hug when they'd fallen. And yet after all of that, they had rejected him cruelly and brutally and deliberately. And in these verses from Hosea, he laments for that lost childhood. And he sees a judgment coming upon Israel too, a terrifying one. The swords, the destruction, Assyria is on its way. Yet in his grief, his compassion for his people is aroused. And he could, I suppose, have walked away from Israel. He could, I suppose, have left his son behind the razor wire where he deserves to be. But it almost seems he can't do it. Instead, he finds grace in his own heart and gives of himself to save his people from their sins. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath, he says. Because Israel is still his little boy, you see. And of course, this grace here in the Old Testament was only possible because he would send his one and only son later to pay the price for them, to bear the grief for them. So the gospel reveals a God whose divine grief leads to mercy. Moving on to the second picture, and speaking of Jesus, leads us to this next dimension. Because the gospel reveals to us God the Son grieving for his friends. A God who grieves for his friends. Now we could perhaps look at Jesus as he weeps over Jerusalem, couldn't we? Foreseeing their future at the hands of the Romans. Imagine that burden of divine knowledge being borne by a human heart. Doesn't bear thinking about. But actually, let's look at John chapter 11. Another picture of
the grief which Christ himself bore. John chapter 11, verse 32, and the events at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Page 1078. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus wept. Wasn't very professional, was he? Imagine a sermon who weeps at the sight of blood, a surgeon who weeps at the sight of blood, or an undertaker who weeps at the sight of a corpse. Not what you expect of the professional called in to deal with the situation, to break down in tears. Yet here is a saviour who weeps in the face of death, a saviour who feels the grief himself. You may know this poem, that awful film, Four Weddings and a Funeral, made it very popular. But it sums up the feeling of grief very well. Stop all the clocks. Cut off the phone. Prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos and with muffled drum. Bring out the coffin. Let the mourners come. He was my north, my south, my east and west. My working week. My Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. And I guess that's how Lazarus and his friends and his family felt. That the spectre of death took him away from them. In times of grief and loss, it seems like everything must surely come to a halt. And if not, it feels like everything really ought to come to a halt. What right has life got to carry on? He's dead. She's dead. They've gone. Everything should stop. Life cannot be imagined without them. It's over. And isn't it telling that Jesus joins in those tears himself? Now, why does he do that? Jesus knows that in a few minutes' time, he is going to make Lazarus up and make everybody deliriously and incredibly happy. Jesus, of everyone here, knows that everything is going to be all right. Yet he still weeps, doesn't he? Because the essence of the moment at the graveside of a friend is sorrow. It's always sorrow. It's the way it's meant to be. And the Son of Man came to bear and share our sorrows. The fact is that for all of us, our sorrow will soon come to an end in the twinkling of an eye in comparison to the grand scheme of things. But here and now, the essence of such moments is still grief. And it's grief that must be felt and acknowledged. Jesus knows what it is like for life to seem to come to that juddering halt, to have no future ahead of you. Jesus knows what it's like for the human heart to feel so heavy it physically hurts. To cry and to cry and to not be able to stop. Jesus knows. The point is that in Christ, God the Son takes on the capacity to be grieved and to suffer as a man, as a woman, as a human being. And that's a very particular comfort of the gospel message. It may be true to say that God in heaven is, in some divine sense, grieved by sin and so on, but I'm not sure that is all that direct a comfort to us here on earth. because God is, in his divine nature, so far above and beyond us. It's in Christ the man that we find God suffering with us in a meaningful way that we can click with and relate to. And this is an important aspect of the gospel message, one we mustn't forget: the comfort, the present comfort to our struggles today. Yes, the ultimate hope is heaven, and in a surprisingly short time there will be a resurrection, and grief will be a thing of the past. But not now. And right now, we need to know that God experiences with us the human dimensions to that suffering. And unlike God in his divine nature, Christ in his human nature takes on weakness, you see. He takes on the capacity, the vulnerability to having grief inflicted upon him as a result of what other people choose to do to him. So the gospel reveals a father who grieves over a wayward son, so much he sends his one and only son to die for him. It reveals a son who grieves with his friends, so much that he's willing even to bear the pain of death for them and with them. One more dimension to God's grief. Following the Trinity pattern, the gospel reveals a spirit who is grieved by his people too. Remember that the giving of the Holy Spirit is an essential part of the gospel message. Without the promise that God would come and dwell within us, there is no gospel at all, because that's something we need to be saved. And here is a sobering thought for us. We've already grieved the Father by our sins. We've already grieved the Son by our sins, and now we learn that we can grieve God again after we're saved. Grieve his Spirit within us by our sins. This is something we see in the Old and New Testament. If you turn back in Isaiah to chapter 63, this is a lovely passage as well to go away and read and reflect upon at some point. If you read verse 8, for instance, God said, which is page 750 if you haven't found it, he said, "Surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me." And so he became their saviour. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his mercy and love, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So they turned. He turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then later we read on more about God's grace yet again to Israel who've grieved him. And this is a New Testament thought too, isn't it? In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4, in the New Testament, which is page 1176, verse 29. "Do not let any wholesome talk," unwholesome talk, sorry, let's start again that. Need plenty of wholesome talk. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So what does this grieving the Spirit mean? Well, grieving the Spirit does not mean, I'm sure, that we lose our salvation if we really are born again of God. But it does mean losing our present experience of God's presence and power in our lives. Losing our assurance and the sense of his fellowship. Impairing our fellowship with him. It's the withdrawing of the presence of God from our lives. And if a Christian is able to keep on willfully grieving the Holy Spirit in this way, then it starts to raise a question, doesn't it? As to whether one really has received him in the first place. And therefore whether it really is true that the Spirit is there to seal them for the day of redemption. So the Spirit can be grieved by our conduct now. Yet unlike the other ways in which Father and Son are grieved that we've already touched upon, there's nothing inevitable about this one, is there? We can choose not to grieve the Holy Spirit. because the gospel provides the power of the Spirit so that we can avoid it. It's not inevitable. We must avoid it at all costs, with all our effort. And the good news is the gospel brings the power to live a holy life. It gives us both the ability and the motivation to do so. We don't want to grieve God anymore, do we? Not if he's changed our hearts. We don't want to do it. The Spirit enables us to be free from that slavery which curses us and degrades us. If it didn't, it wouldn't be good news in the gospel. So if you are knowingly grieving the Spirit in your life and conduct, if you're knowingly sinning merrily away, don't go looking around for some sort of mysterious reason why you don't get much out of being a Christian. Don't go fishing about for some deep theological truth that you've missed, something in your childhood that makes it impossible for you to enjoy God's love. Something that other Christians did to you that mean that you can't rejoice in your salvation. Don't bother. The answer is staring you in the face. Stop sinning. You don't have to do it anymore. It's not inevitable. It's not inevitable. But it is going to happen, isn't it? Sometime or other, let's be real too. Grieving the Spirit within us is something which we're all familiar with. So what then? What does God do? Well, I've had the privilege of becoming a father 3 times now. 3 times, that wonderful rush of joy, seeing that little crumpled face looking up at me. Now, the first time, you know, it's quite understandable that one should be so wholeheartedly excited without reservation. Numbers 2 and 3, though, by then surely I'd realised, I'd cottoned on. Children exhaust you. Children worry you. Children limit you. Children exasperate you. Children hit you on the nose with wooden bricks while you sleep. Children cover your house, your furniture, your clothing, your books with disgusting substances of different kinds. But actually, you put up with all of that, don't you, as a father or a mother? It doesn't really grieve you too much. It hasn't happened to me yet. But I know full well that one day it will, sooner or later. One day when the childhood innocence and excuses are gone, one or another, or all of them, will really find a way to actually grieve me, to actually break my heart. Haven't yours done that with you at some point or other? I know that. I still have kids. Wouldn't mind having another one. But I know the day would happen. And I know the day will come when I'm longing to be back in the days of bricks and poo and nappies and things like that. So I ask myself, what will I do when he grieves me? Will he still be my little boy? Will I still love him as his father? I hope so. I believe so. Even if he wants to stop being my son, I don't plan to stop being his dad. But of course, in the end, I can't know what he will do or what I will do when he grieves me. My resolve may fail. I don't know what I will do as a father if my son deeply and deliberately grieves me. But we know what our Father in heaven will do, don't we? We know that he is still our Father and yearns to have us back. And the gospel says, the gospel promises that he will save to the very end. And it promises that, fully knowing exactly how much we will continue to grieve him. And that's the truth for you. If you know that you've grieved God in one way or another, he's like that father on the roof of the house, waiting for a familiar silhouette on the horizon. He wants you home, folks. So we conclude. On one hand, the gospel carries a warning with it. God's grief at sin is stoking the fires of God's wrath against sinners, and one day it will result in judgment. But on the other hand, the gospel is good news. God's grief at the destiny of sinners has moved the very depths of his mercy and his compassion and his love, so that he is willing to save us in spite of all we do to multiply his tears. And in one way or another, the gospel is good news for God himself, you know. Because God's own grief is resolved to his own satisfaction. There are many more questions. How is it, why is it, that some are saved by his grief and others are lost? That gets on to the next dimension of the greatness of God in the gospel. Next week, we concentrate on God's grace. But for now, we meditate on the Father who grieves for a wayward son, and the Son who grieves with his suffering friends, and the Spirit who is grieved by his sinful people. And a God who does not shy away from grief, but in his great love embraces it, that we may be saved from it.